Thank you, Stephen. Nice to see each of you here this morning, and we pray that our time together will bring glory to the Lord Jesus and be a blessing to our hearts as well. I'm going to speak this morning on a subject that I've done a fair bit of thinking about recently and some reading on, and share some thoughts with you that I trust the Lord will use for His glory. We have a trifold brochure here. This is available to anyone in the assembly who would like them. We have quite a number of them in stock, and it's one that the assembly often gives out when we go into the neighborhood passing out information and seeking to make people aware of Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. The title of this is Glory to His Name, or Glorify His Name, and it has the name and address of the chapel here on the front. Second, inside on the first panel, it says who we are. This tells about who Shannon Hills Bible Chapel is, why we meet. Some people may have questions as to why we meet the way we do. We hope to answer some of those questions here. Second panel in the middle says what we believe. What we believe. And then the last panel says how we function, and there's some additional information on the back concerning the times we meet, and then a number of verses telling someone how they can come to know Christ as Savior. This morning I want to speak on what we find in the center section and amplify that somewhat, and that is what we believe and why we believe it. What we believe and why we believe it. I think all of you who have lived for any number of years, I guess as a baby has lived 1 year, he's lived some years, but those of us who have lived for several decades, let's put it that way, recognize that the nation in which we live has changed dramatically over time. You and I today can walk through Walmart or through one of the malls, and we will see individuals who, by their appearance and their dress, clearly have come from another nation, from another culture. And we recognize that they do not believe, probably do not believe, in most cases do not believe, what we believe spiritually. And then we find that some of their children attend the same schools that our children attend. And we find that they go to the same colleges and universities that our children go to. And then we find that some of them rub shoulders with us at work. They work for some of the same businesses and corporations that we do. And some of them may, in fact, be our own neighbors. And over time, it's inevitable that we will meet some of them and strike up conversations with them. And in many cases, we find them to be intelligent, articulate, some cases very well educated. Some cases they have excellent jobs here in the United States. And as we speak with them, we recognize that they believe things that are very, very different than what we believe. They adhere to them, in some cases, very, very strongly, and they can voice the reasons why they believe what they do quite effectively. And a danger that we have is that we who have been brought up in the United States of America and who have heard the scriptures taught from childhood, many of us, we run the risk of looking at those people, listening to what they have to say, in some cases soliciting their confidence, and just wondering in our hearts if there might not be some truth to that. And going back and questioning whether or not those things which we have been taught, which we have heard from God's Word in many cases since childhood, are in fact true. And so the title this morning, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe It. You see, there are certain beliefs, certain tenets of our faith that are firm, are non-negotiable, and we cannot be true believers without adhering to them. And we need to understand that. We as believers are sometimes accused of being exclusive, intolerant. We know what we believe, but we won't accept anybody else's belief. Friends, it's important that we realize that Jesus Christ was exclusive and intolerant of anything other than the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father," that is God, "but by me." That is exclusive, and that is just what Jesus said. This morning I want to look at a number of tenets of our faith. Some of these you'll find on this center panel, and others you may not. But a number of tenets of our faith. This is not all of what we believe, but these are areas that are non-negotiable, absolutely non-negotiable. And if we are going to be born-again believers, Jesus taught them, we have to believe them. We have to believe them. And 6 points that we want to look at and consider this morning. The first of those is, all men are sinners. Now, some of these we'll spend more time on than we will on others. Some of them won't require a lot of time because most of us will agree on them. But it's not only a matter of knowing what we believe, it's a matter of knowing why we believe it and being able to defend it. Being able to defend it. Number one, all men are sinners. Number two, no man can merit God's forgiveness and salvation. The word merit is the key word there. No man can merit God's forgiveness and salvation. Number three, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was true God, just as his Father was, and he was true man. Number four, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins through his death on Calvary's cross. Number five, God confirmed his acceptance of his Son's death as full payment for our sins by raising him from the dead. And number six, all who will turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That is a blessed, blessed truth. Now, I want to say at the start this morning that you and I, through the truth that we have in God's Word, we have truth that enables us to enjoy God in a way that no other religion on the face of the earth can. We this morning have a living, resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he is resurrected, he offers salvation free to all who will take it. Through simple faith, it's a gift. No other religion offers that. There is a distinct difference between Christianity and every other religion on earth. And that difference is that every other religion, whatever religion it is, every other religion teaches you, gives you a number of steps that you need to adhere to, that you need to follow to reach God, to find acceptance with God, to be saved, so to speak. The scriptures tell us, and we as believers, we as Christians, believe that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. So while they say, do, here are the steps to follow to reach God, Jesus Christ says, it's all been done. You see, it's do versus done, and we need to be real clear on that. We are not saved through any merit of our own. Key difference between Christianity and every other religion on the face of the earth. They all fall into that other category. They're just two religions. Now, there are thousands of religions, so to speak. Really, folks, they're just two. Those who believe that they can save themselves and those who see themselves as lost, destitute sinners and trust the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has already done. So we want to look at the first of these tenets of our faith this morning, areas that we cannot compromise on. All men are sinners. All men are sinners. Now, most of us will agree with that. But in Isaiah 53:6, we read, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. Notice the word all, the word every. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's what God says. Now we can agree or disagree with that. God is the authority. He says, all men like sheep, or all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. In Romans 10, we read, Romans 3, verse 10, we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, we read again that word all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what God's word teaches. Now, there are many, many other verses. We're just scratching the surface this morning of each of these six tenets of our faith. And I'm not saying these are the only tenets of our faith. I'm simply saying that they are six very, very important ones. You see, we all shall fall short of God's standard. Now, that is not to say that all people are equally bad sinners. That is not what we're saying. We would all agree that Abraham Lincoln was a much better man than Adolf Hitler. We would all agree with that. Virtually everyone on earth would agree with that if they knew anything about Abraham Lincoln. But see, that isn't the point. We're all sinners before God. In a sense, it's like a coach taking 100 people out to a big ball field and pointing toward the north and saying, now I want to test you out, going to give you each a baseball of equal size and weight. I want you to throw as far as you can in this direction. So 100 people throw the balls. Some of them don't get very far, some of them do better, and some are really good. I mean, they throw that ball way out there. And once they've finished, the coach looks at them and says, some did better than others, but you all failed because the goal was the North Pole. Now, folks, that's maybe a poor illustration, but that's essentially what it's like. You see, God is up here. God is absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, absolutely sinless, and that is his standard. That is his standard for you and for me. So when people say, I am not that bad, I am not that bad. I've never done this, 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 and this. And they name a lot of sins they haven't committed and judge themselves by other people. They fall short of God's standard. Doesn't matter how good anybody thinks they are. We all fall way short of God's standard. The standard is absolute perfection. That's the standard. And God says so. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the next tenet that we want to look at this morning is that no man can merit, again the word merit, God's forgiveness and salvation. No man can merit God's forgiveness and salvation. I want to read a verse to you from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And we'll be getting to some scriptures here in a bit that I'll ask you to turn to, but on the single verses I'll just read them to you. Isaiah 64, 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now let's take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 8, and 8, and 9, many of us could quote that, says, for by grace, grace means unmerited favor, are ye saved through faith. That's our part. We simply believe. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Notice how the Spirit of God is trying to impress upon our hearts that we're not saved through any merit of our own. By grace, God's grace, are ye saved through faith. Faith is non-meritorious. I believe it or I don't believe it. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We can't work for a gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Again and again we read in those two verses, God is saying, it's a free gift. I give it to you. You can't do anything for it. But we still have people the world over, who try to merit their salvation. You knock on doors in the neighborhood here, and we've done that on many, many occasions. And most people will tell you that they are trying to live a good life. You ask them how they expect to get to heaven, and they will tell you about something they are doing, they have done, or whatever it may be. That's what you hear again and again and again. And it's kind of like this, and a lot of our illustrations fall short as human beings, but it's kind of like this. Picture a billionaire, that's with a B, multi-billionaire. He has more money than he and multiple other people could ever use in their lifetimes. And he sees a man who is bankrupt, has lost everything that he has, and is destitute. And he has grace on him, or he has grace toward him. And he approaches that man and he says, I want to help you. Now, this man can't give him anything. But he says, I want to help you. And he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I have a nice home with a nice automobile, and I'm going to give it to you. Not only that, but I'm going to give you a monthly allowance, which is all that you will need to live comfortably for the rest of your life. I'm just going to give it to you. Let's assume that this person who is totally destitute looks up at him, pauses for a moment, thinks about that, reaches into his pocket, and pulls out 5 or 10 old, worn pennies and says, sir, I appreciate it. I just want to do my part. And he gives him the pennies. How do you think the billionaire would feel? Insulted. Insulted. And when you and I try to do anything for our salvation, we insult God. We insult God. God isn't asking us to do anything other than to trust his Son because of what Christ accomplished at Calvary's cross. No man can merit God's forgiveness and salvation. All of the other people of all of the other religions, whoever they are, will give us a number of rules that they need to follow to buy their salvation, so to speak, to appease God. Number three, the deity of Jesus Christ. He was true God and true man. Now, the vital question here is this. Was Jesus Christ God? Was Jesus Christ God? Now, the reason, or one of the reasons, it's a vital question is this. If Jesus Christ was not God, his death on Calvary's cross would not be sufficient for our salvation. It wouldn't be if he wasn't God, if he didn't have God's nature. That is a vital question. Now, you can talk with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will tell you that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They mean differently than you and I do, but if we don't know they mean differently, we can be caught off guard by that. They will tell you that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Their belief on how that was accomplished is, again, different than what Scripture teaches, but they will tell you that they believe that. They will tell you that he died for our sins. And they will tell you other things that, if you don't know some of their doctrine, can certainly get you hooked and unable to deal with them effectively. It's important that we understand that Jesus Christ was God, he is God, was God, is God, always was, always will be. And we need to know why we believe that. So we're going to share a number of things here, and again, this is just touching the surface, just touching the surface. There are so many more reasons, we're just going to touch on a few. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world split time in two. The atheist who says there is no God, when he writes a check in his checkbook, his date reflects the approximate birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When leaders, national leaders across the world, east or west, regardless of their religious affiliation, regardless of their beliefs, when they sign their documents, international trade and whatever it may be, the dates that go on there reflect the approximate birth date of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have no knowledge of that, but that's what they do. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 50. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 50. We're just touching on a number of different areas here that show that Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection were unlike anyone else that has ever lived. Luke chapter 2, and let me just, for sake of time, tell you very briefly what happened here, and then we'll pick it up in verse 46. Jesus was 12 years of age. He was a fairly young child. His parents have gone from Nazareth, where they lived, down to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They did this once a year. There were a lot of people who had gone down to Jerusalem for this feast. And when the feast was over, they were all headed back home. And a lot of these were people that Jesus knew and that his mother and father knew. And so they're traveling back. And his mother and father suppose that he's somewhere in the company of friends and family and relatives and so on. They go for 3 full days and they start looking for Jesus and realize he's not there. And they turn around and they go 3 days back to Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story in verse 46 of chapter 2 of the book of Luke. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. Remember, he's 12 years old, okay? And all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they, his mother and father, saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Jesus' statement implied a unique relationship between himself and God. He was like no other child at 12 years of age, recognized as such. The Lord Jesus began his public ministry at age 30, and his ministry lasted, public ministry lasted just 3 years. Matthew 7:29 tells us that the people said the following about him. They said, he teaches as one who has authority and not as the teachers of the law. Now, these teachers of the law were educated men who had studied for years and years and years. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, so far as Jewish culture is concerned, just coming to manhood. But he teaches as one who has authority. And of course, he did have authority. He was God in flesh. Teaches as one who has authority, not as our other teachers. A focal point of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he said, I am the Son of God. Now, sometime this past year, on a Saturday morning, a nicely dressed couple, probably in their 40s or so, drove up to our home, got out of their car. Patty and I were dressed in shorts working in the backyard, but they were impressive. And turns out that they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, you do not believe that Jesus Christ was God in flesh. And the man's answer was this, no, we don't, and he never claimed to be. Well, we're going to look at some verses this morning that dispute that or disprove that altogether. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? Who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus was not the slightest bit shocked or disturbed or uncomfortable when Peter said, You are the Son of God, equating him with God. He wasn't a bit disturbed by it. He did not rebuke Peter in any way. As a matter of fact, he commended him. Peter, you're right. That is who I am, is in essence what Jesus Christ said. Let's turn now to John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. John chapter 5, verse 16, and here the Lord Jesus is speaking with Jewish leaders. Now, we understand that these leaders were educated men. They knew the Jewish religion very, very well. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to kill him, and here is one of the reasons they wanted to kill him. John chapter 5, verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He had just performed a miracle. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, notice, making himself equal with God. That's exactly what they understood. They knew that when Jesus Christ said, I am the Son of God, they were saying, I have God's nature, I am God's direct Son, we are linked together, I and the Father are one. That's what they understood. That's what Jesus was saying. And they wanted to kill him because of it. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, just a few pages on, John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. John chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord Jesus speaking, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these do ye stone me? The Jews answered, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou art a man, and because thou being a man, makest thyself God. That's why they were going to stone him. You being a man, make yourself God. That is exactly, friends, what Jesus was doing. He was saying, I am God. And they knew that that's what he was saying. And he did not disclaim that. John chapter 8 and verse 36 or verse 46, Jesus looked out on those who were with him that day, those who were accusing him, and he said, who of you can accuse me of sin? Point out a single sin. And they couldn't do it. They were silent. John and Peter and the Apostle Paul all wrote some of the books of the New Testament. All three of them said that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. Sinless. Jesus showed power over nature. There was an occasion where he had told his disciples to go down and get in a boat. We're going to go to the other side. And so they did. And partway across, Lord Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. And a bad storm kicked up. And the Bible tells us that the wind was blowing and the waves were beating and that the boat was literally filling with water. And the disciples woke the Lord Jesus up and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? The Lord Jesus got up and he said, Peace, be still. And the storm died down. And the disciples stood there in wonder, and they said, Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? nature obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ raised a number of dead men. One was his friend Lazarus that our brother Tico shared with us at the worship meeting this morning. His friend Lazarus. The Lord Jesus deliberately waited after he knew that Lazarus was sick, waited for 3 days, deliberately, for Lazarus to die. Then he went to his home. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were very, very dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ went, and they said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're just summarizing, said, "Show me where you've laid him." They went out and showed the Lord Jesus where he had been laid. And the Lord Jesus stood there with all of the other Jewish people around, the friends, the loved ones, the relatives. They're all around, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Remove the stone." And Lazarus' sister Martha said, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. There'd be a real odor if we did that." Lord Jesus Christ said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And they removed the stone. And the Lord Jesus Christ called, "Lazarus, come forth." And here's this man who is bandaged up in grave clothes, comes hobbling out of the grave on his own 2 feet. And Jesus says, "Loose him and let him go." And we read in John chapter 11, in the latter verses of that chapter, that the Jews sought all the more to kill him. They did not dispute the miracle. They couldn't dispute the miracle. It was evident. Too many people had seen it. They knew that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, something that had never been done before in the history of mankind. They couldn't dispute it. They tried to kill him because people were following Jesus. Matter of fact, they talked about killing Lazarus as well to try and squelch the story of his resurrection. Jesus' power over natural forces. Number 4, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins through his death on Calvary's cross. That is a tenet of our faith that we have to hold to. Jesus Christ, he alone, paid for the sins of the world. In Isaiah 53:6, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord," this means God, "has laid upon him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "all of our sins." The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned every man to his own way. God has laid on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our iniquity. All of our iniquity. In the New Testament, in John 1:29, we find John the Baptist looking up and seeing the Lord Jesus, and he said the following, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now we need to understand that John the Baptist was speaking to Jewish people. And the Jewish people knew their religion. They understood that God demanded sacrifice for sin. God demanded that sin be paid for. And friends, today, God never brushes sin under the carpet. God demands that sin be paid for. No one who has not had every single sin paid for will ever get into heaven. No one. They knew that God demanded sacrifice, that God demanded at that time that sin be covered, so to speak, by the blood of animals. And so they had year after year, they had sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and it just went on and on and on. But John looked out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read the following, "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin," that means he was sinless, "to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What the Apostle Paul, led through the Holy Spirit, was saying was that we are all sinners. He was sinless. God took all of our sins, put them on him, so that we could be made righteous before God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You and I can be totally righteous before God through no effort, no merit of our own, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth," or in other words, God demonstrates his love toward us in this way, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that beautiful? God demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the verse that most of us could repeat this morning, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins through his death on Calvary's cross. And we find that taught again and again and again in Scripture. Number 5, God confirmed his acceptance of his Son's death as full payment for our sins by raising him from the dead. Now, down through history, both friends and enemies of Christianity have recognized that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone to the Christian faith. They've recognized that. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, and this is just a slight paraphrase, but here's what he was saying: "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and your faith is worthless." That's what the Apostle Paul said. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You see, if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, if he did rise from the grave, that means that he is alive today. And of course, we know that he is. And it also means that you and I can know him personally. We can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you and I can find ultimate purpose in this life and security for all of eternity if Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What reasons do we have to believe that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead? I can say, well, he rose from the dead, I've received him as my Savior, and he's changed my life. Someone else can say, I don't believe a word of that. I don't believe a word of that. What evidences do we have? You know, God, friends, this morning, God gives us lots and lots of evidence to support our faith. Lots of evidence to support our faith. For one thing, there is the fact of the Christian church. The Christian church is worldwide in scope, and its history can be traced back to Palestine, little country of Palestine, right about AD 32, the time that Jesus was crucified, right about that time. In Acts 17:6, we read that some of those who were seeking to persecute the believers said the following about them. These were his enemies. They said, "Their message has turned the world upside down." That's a pretty strong statement. They were not trying to minimize what Jesus Christ had done, what the message of Jesus Christ had done. They were trying to squelch it. It's turned the world upside down. Another evidence we have is that the Christian day of worship is Sunday, as we've gathered here today. It's Sunday. Now think of all of the Jewish people, because it was Jews who came to know Jesus Christ and who first placed their faith in him. Jesus Christ was Jewish. They then took the gospel out. But imagine all of these people who for centuries have been worshiping on Saturday, on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. They've been worshiping on the Sabbath. I mean, this was their culture. This is what they all did. This is what God had commanded. But upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, those who trusted him started worshiping on Sunday. the first day of the week. And the reason they gave for doing so was that they wanted to worship on the day that their Lord rose from the grave. Going back again to the book of Acts, right about AD 32. That's when believers started worshiping on Sunday. And then we have the Christian book, the New Testament. In its pages, we find important testimonies of the resurrection. Matthew, John, and Peter, who wrote books of the New Testament, were all eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Eyewitnesses. What about the empty tomb? Now, there have been people over the ages who have tried to give reasons for the empty tomb on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday. Tried to give reasons for the empty tomb. None of them have gotten very far because they make no sense. You see, the disciples did not expect that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They didn't expect he was going to rise from the dead. They were weak, they were fearful, they were downhearted. They didn't expect him to rise from the dead. They were totally taken aback when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. They never thought that would happen to him. So Easter morning, the guards look around and see that the stone has been rolled away. They look inside the grave and they see there's no body there. And they go and tell the religious leaders. Well, interestingly enough, they had been afraid that something might happen. Because they told Pilate, they said, you know, this deceiver, speaking of the Lord Jesus, said that he would rise after 3 days. And just to make sure nobody steals his body, let's put a guard there. So they put a couple of soldiers to guard the tomb. So when the soldiers went back to the religious leaders and they said the tomb's empty, they concocted a lie. They said, look, we're going to pay you some money and we want you to hush this up. If it gets to Pilate, we'll try and calm things down for you. But just tell everybody that his disciples came at night while you were sleeping and stole the body. Now that is unbelievable. That is unbelievable. How would these weak, fearful men, who certainly did not want to tangle with the religious leaders of the day any more than they had already, how would they come, maybe two or three or four of them, and roll the stone away, take the body of Jesus, who was supposedly laying there, wrapped up with 75 pounds of spices? How would they lift that body up, take it out, and move away with it without these guards knowing anything about it? How could you do such a thing? The very fact that the guards were asleep was a dereliction of their duty. Now, there are a lot of other reasons, too. But to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, that his disciples stole his body, is absolutely unbelievable. Now, we are out of time, and I'm not going to have time to finish this, but we're just going to wrap it up here. There are a number of others. There's the swoon theory that the Lord Jesus Christ really didn't die. That, by the way, this didn't even come into being, this theory, until the end of the 18th century. Nobody, I guess, had thought about that before. But about the end of the 18th century, another theory, well, he didn't really die. You know, he was crucified, he was spiked, hands and nails to the tree, they drove a spear through his side, he lost an awful lot of blood, he was wrapped up with 75 pounds of spice, he was put into this tomb for 3 days, damp tomb, put in there for 3 days, no food, no water, but you know, he revived. Isn't that believable? He revived. And he got up, and he unwrapped himself entirely, and he rolled that stone away, and he overcame those guards, and he escaped, and he walked several miles on feet that had been driven through with big spikes. Now, isn't that believable? And see, the rest of the theories go pretty much like that. I mean, they just don't make sense, and so none of them have really gained traction. Folks, God gives us every reason to believe that his son, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, that he rose from the dead. The only adequate explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead as he said he would. He told his disciples, I will be killed, I will be dead for 3 days, and I will rise again. And that, dear friends, is just what happened. The last of our points this morning was that all that turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You know, the wonderful truth of Scripture, John 1, verses 11 and 12, he came unto his own, those were the Jewish people, his own did not receive him. But to those who received him, anyone here this morning, if you've not received him, to those who received him, he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he that hath the Son hath life. If you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you have eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The world is divided into two classes of people, those who have the Son and those who have not the Son. Those are the only two classes, so far as God is concerned. God wants all men to have his Son. Dear friend, in response to that which we've seen from God's word this morning, I don't know where you stand spiritually. Many who are here this morning have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe you're here and you haven't. But all that God is asking of you is that you recognize that you are a sinner before God, that you come short of his standard of perfection, that you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for you, that he paid for your sins, and that you receive him as your Savior, as your substitute. Lord Jesus, I take you as my Savior. I place my faith in you. As many as received him, won't you open your heart this morning and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? He that hath the Son hath life. You know, there's a day coming when we will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some who will stand before him for judgment. Some who will stand before him for judgment. Thank God that those of us who have placed our faith in him will never be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, because our sins have already been judged at Calvary's cross when he paid for them. Wonderful, wonderful truth. You don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we just encourage you to speak with someone whom you have confidence in. I'll be at the back door greeting folks this morning. On the way out, you could simply say, if you like, I'd like to speak with you. And following greeting a few folks, we'll spend whatever time is necessary to show you how you can know from God's word that you possess eternal life, that your sins are forgiven. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for your love for us. Father, we thank you for having sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins at Calvary's cross. Father, we thank you that the work of salvation has been completed through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that when you look on those of us who have trusted him, you see us as perfect in him. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray for any in our company who have not yet come to personally trust him as Savior. Oh, Father, speak to their hearts through your Spirit. And may today be the day that they open their hearts and receive Jesus Christ, your Son, as their personal Savior. Lord, bless your word to our hearts. We commend ourselves to thee with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just see you back in the back, okay?